Father, thank you for your love for us. Thank you, Lord, that you don't tell us to be strong in our strength, but you tell us to be strong in your strength. And Lord, you are so much better, so much stronger, so much more gracious than we could ever be. So Lord, would you take us tonight and Lord, make this chapter real in our lives, Lord. Make us different because we've been here. Speak to our hearts. Change us, Lord. And so help us to set aside the things that have been distracting us, things that are going on in our lives before we walk through this door, and may we just hear directly from you. And we ask this and thank you that you speak to us, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. So this is Paul's last letter. He knew that his time was about to be done. In 2 Timothy 4:6, he says, "For I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand." It's close. And so, as I've said many times, you know, when I read about someone saying their last words and last words of advice, I perk up because that means this is what is really important to them. So he had committed the preaching of the word to Timothy, and he foresaw some problems. Problems that, if they were ignored, would take from the teaching of the gospel. So yes, this is a letter written to a pastor, someone in ministry, but it's written to each and every one of us who have committed to follow Jesus, to not only watch for distractions, but to make sure that we are not a part of those distractions. Because as we look at in verse 17, or we will look at, they're like a cancer. It's written to all who would represent Jesus in a way that he is free to touch lives. There's not going to be a separate line in heaven. You know, those that have been in maybe paid ministry and all the rest of the Christians, you know, and there'll be different rewards. It's not like that. We're all responsible for the gifts that we've been given and the callings that we have in our lives. And the gospel that has been equally given to each one of us. And so we see in Paul's letter an exhortation to not only do ministry, but to do it with an attitude that draws people to our Lord. Chapter 2 begins with words that I need to remind myself of over and over and over again. Not only that I be strong in displaying and granting grace to others, but granting it to myself. And sometimes that's harder, isn't it? I mean, you see, we step into this commitment to follow and to represent Jesus, knowing we don't even come close to being as loving and kind and gentle and patient and 100% right like he is. And yet, a lot of people expect that of us, don't they? They look at us as believers and have those kinds of expectations on us. And I mean, I as I looked at that, I thought, I really do. I soak myself in the Word, and I soak myself in the Lord, and hoping that His heart will saturate mine. And I can look back on those years, quite a few years ago in my Christianity, and I had such a buckle-up attitude. You know, here's the verse, apply it, and you should be fine. And now I look at myself, and I truly care. You know, I truly have compassion. I know, God, you've changed me. And yet still I fall so short of being like Jesus. And I think that you would say, I don't expect rules of you as much as I would extend grace. I hope so. But then I started thinking, you know, do I do that for myself? Because I think about, you know, I can do well, and then you do one thing wrong, and what do? You know, I beat myself up. You know, oh, that was so stupid. Why did I do that? I'm so dumb, and, you know, all those kinds of things. And I know that there's some days where, and you've probably had days where you go pretty well, and you've done a good job for the Lord, you know, and then all of a sudden you do one dumb thing. And isn't that all you can think about? You know, I can't believe I did that. And so I love this, that Paul comes alongside Timothy and us and just says, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Don't be so strong in looking to your own strength and your expectations of yourself, but be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And look at Timothy. You know, he's committed to pastoring this church in Ephesus. And as we saw last week, and if you read all of 2 Timothy or 1 Timothy, there were people who crept into the church that were saying things that were contrary to the true gospel, which means they were saying things contrary to what their pastor was teaching them. And some of the people in the church were believing them. And so here's a pastor with people in his church that aren't listening to him, that aren't believing what he is saying. And of course, that not only happens in ministry, it happens in our lives, doesn't it? You know, we have people in our lives that we care about, especially those of you that have had teenage or young adult children, and you know, and you tell them the truth, and you tell them the truth, and what do? They go listen to somebody else, and they walk away, and it hurts, doesn't it? But what happens so often is when someone doesn't apply the truth that we have taught them, what do we say? We don't say they failed. We say, oh, I failed. I didn't say the right thing. I didn't do the right thing, or they wouldn't have walked away. And I'm sure Timothy kind of felt like that. You know, these people don't believe the truth of the gospel. They're not listening to me. And what does Paul say to him? Timothy, be strong in grace. Be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. So if you get nothing out of this message tonight, get this. Get this very first verse of 2 Timothy 2. You, therefore, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Grace saved you, and grace continues to forgive you and speak his love to you. And I think his smile is on us because of his grace, just because we tried. You know, too often we think, I have to get it right. And our Lord is so gracious. Did you try? Did you do what you thought I wanted you to do? You know, be strong in the smile on his face that our heart wants to do the best thing. Don't be disappointed in your strength. If it's sin, repent. And we have the promise of forgiveness. If you just messed up, or something didn't go well and you think you should have done better, look up and let him just wrap you in his compassion. And then this is so important, then get up. Get up and get going. Be strong in the things God wants to do in your life. 2 Timothy is about Paul warning Timothy and us to teach and uphold what is right, to keep going no matter what the opposition may be, for the sake of others, because there's grace. Verse 2 instructs Timothy to commit to faithful men what he had learned from Paul so that they may teach it to others. And I love this. You know, so often the next generation thinks they have to come up with something new, something just a little bit different, tweak the truth just a little bit. And then people say, wow, I haven't heard that one before. What else do they have to say? See, I'm not talking about the way it's being presented. I'm talking about what is being presented, often watering down the gospel or changing what the Word of God says. As people think they want to hear something new. I don't like to depend on commentaries. Of course, I check on them and I read them, but I try to do my word studies and my cross-referencing before I look at a commentary. And then when I come up with something and I feel like the Lord showed me something, I look at the commentary, because really, if in 2,000 years, I'm probably not going to come up with something really different. So I like to read in a solid commentary, oh, all right, this person's kind of going this way too. We're to be reminders. Paul reminded Timothy. He reminded Titus. He reminded the believers in Corinth and in Rome, saying, I'm just reminding you of what you already know. Peter reminded his readers four times. And in Jude, he reminded the readers of his letter. Now, to those who hadn't heard the gospel, we're to speak it as it has always been taught, without any efforts to make it pleasing to the ears or to the flesh. And then verses 3 to 6 are about endurance, not giving up. And Paul used three examples, the example of a soldier, the example of an athlete, and the example of a farmer. And I was going to give you a lot of examples of what it's like to be a soldier and an athlete, but because of time, I thought, you know, I'm just going to stick with what Paul has said here. So Paul talks about soldiers, and he says about soldiers and how we are to be like soldiers. Remember who you're fighting for. This day-to-day life that you and I live, remember who you're fighting for. You're fighting for Jesus. You're doing what you do because of Jesus. You want to win his battle, see, not yours. Wouldn't that change a lot of our focus if we reminded ourselves, wait a minute, I want to win a battle for Jesus, not for my sake. And then enduring hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Endure afflictions or troubles. Do you know what my Strong's dictionary gave as an antonym or an opposite of hardships? Blessed, well spoken of. And that's really the main kind of focus or hardship that we face in ministry, isn't it? Well, you don't worry about someone beating you up. We worry about what somebody's going to say to us here. And then this is a hardship that we are called to endure just when people aren't blessing us, when they're not speaking well of us. We face verbal hardships. I'm not saying they don't hurt. They do. And of course, we try to avoid them. But a good soldier fights for Jesus Christ and knows there might be a hardship coming with that. Do not entangle yourself with the affairs of this life. See, that's a put off. Don't do that. And we were talking about in leaders' meeting about what it would be like to be entangled. We were talking about being twine, being twisted around us, and you eventually get to be like this. And of course, when we're like that, when the world entangles us, what can the enemy do? He just walks up to you and goes, wing, and over you go. So it says, don't be entangled with the things of this world. Don't get twisted up in them. So that's a put off. The put on is, please, he who has enlisted you. Be about pleasing Jesus. And then athletes, compete according to the rules. Just finished watching the Olympics. I don't know what Olympics were like before television. You know, if on some of the cross-country races they took shortcuts because nobody could catch them. But you know, now it can't be done. And they know they've got to play by the rules. And spiritually, Paul is reminding each one of us, you know, when we run this race for the Lord, we got to compete by the rules. We don't get to say, I like this rule in the Word, but I don't like this one. Because when we start doing things according to our own understanding, and if we even get the goal that we're looking for, God's not impressed. There'll be no prize. There'll be no well done. You think about even striving financially. You know, I want to get that. And we manipulate things to happen so we can get that thing. God said, you did it. I didn't do it for you. What a waste. So compete according to the rules. And then farmers, expect to work hard. Expect to work hard. Paul knew hard work in 1 Corinthians 15:10. He said, by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace towards me was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was in me. So he worked hard, and the Lord came alongside and strengthened him by his grace. And then the farmers are to partake of the crops first. The farmer must be first to partake of the crops. Now remember, all these examples are spiritual. This is not a call to selfishness. Make sure you get your own food before you sell it to anybody else. It's really a reminder that we shouldn't try to feed others spiritually until we've eaten ourselves. And I want to add, it better be fresh food. We're called to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And you know, he kind of leaks, doesn't he? You know, he shows us something a month ago, and there isn't the power to it when we talk about it today unless it's a fresh empowering. And I'm not talking about just in ministry, but when we share with a family member or a friend, it better be fresh stuff. You know, not looking back at, you know, 6 months ago or 2 years ago, something God did in your life, but what's He showing you now? May we be saturated in the Word now, so when we share with others and give to others, it's fresh food. Because otherwise it has become our stuff, not His. So we can't feed anyone else what we have not eaten ourselves. And then verse 8 begins with the word remember. Certainly not because Timothy might forget what Paul was about to say, but because he was to keep these two facts in the forefront of his message. And he said, remember. Number one, remember Jesus is the seed of David. The New Testament begins with the words in Matthew 1:1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Remember that Jesus is the Messiah. He came from that line. And then number two, don't forget to teach that Jesus was raised from the dead. And we'll see as we go through the chapter that this was especially important for these people. Luke 24:46, after Jesus had risen, before he ascended into heaven, he said to the disciples, thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and they saw him. Verses 9 and 10 says, for which I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even to the point of chains, but the word of God is not chained. Therefore, I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. We endure for a reason. See, if you and I don't have a good reason to endure hardships, to hang in there with the Lord, we won't. We have to know these things. We can't forget them. We can't get distracted by things that are profane and idle babblings. Paul loved the Lord, and an evidence of that was that he loved God's people. So Paul endured. And he says he endured because he so wanted to share the gospel with others. And he wanted to live. He knew it was important to live a life that said his walk represented his talk, or was as important as his talk. And then apparently verse 11 begins with the words from a well-known song of the day. Anyway, that's what a lot of commentators said. How sweet that Paul, as he's writing, thought of a song. You ever do that? You know, when you're thinking about the Lord or studying, and just all of a sudden a song pops into your mind. And apparently this is what happened with Paul. And whether it was a song or not, he says, this is a faithful saying. You know, this has been said before, and this won't change. And so he talks about some faithful sayings that we can depend on. If we died with him, we shall live with him. And I was going to give you supporting verses for each of these, but you know this. If we died with him, we shall live with him. If we endure, we shall reign with him. We will be rewarded for our patient endurance and afflictions. If we deny him, he will deny us. And then if we are faithless, he is faithful still. And I love this one. You know, the rest of them kind of, you know, if we died with him, we shall live with him. If we endure, we'll reign. If we deny him, he will deny us. Well, as that progresses, it should say, and if we're faithless, he will be faithless too. But it doesn't, you know, and isn't that glorious? You know, that there's just nothing you and I can do to change God's character, to change him from being faithful. And it says he can't deny himself. So that means he can't go against anything he has ever said. He's the keeper of promises. He's holy. He does everything right. And we can always depend on him. No matter what we think about him, he still does everything right. When we think he doesn't do something right, it doesn't change the fact that he does everything perfectly. So what do we do when we're faithless? You know, will we act according to what we think? And faithless thinking about God says things like, oh, he doesn't care about me. Doesn't change the fact that he does. I don't matter. He doesn't want to deliver me. He won't forgive me for this. And I want to park on this one just because it was something that hit me really strong in my devotions this week. And it's been burning in me, and I wanted to share it. I was in Jeremiah 3, and Jeremiah's doing what Jeremiah typically does. He's warning the people, you know, if you keep rebelling, you know, you're going to be judged. Return to the Lord, return to the Lord. And then he's pronouncing judgment on them. And all of a sudden, God switches in what he's saying, and he breaks out into this joy that he's going to have the day that they repent and return to him. And it was just incredible. It was so sweet, this heart of God that just says, you know, when they repent, when they come back to me, this is the way it's going to be. And I thought, oh, Lord, how different your heart is from mine. Because what do you think when someone has hurt you and you're waiting for them to repent? What's your heart like? You know, all too often, we know they're sorry. But we want to really know they're sorry. You know, you're really sorry. Or, I want to make sure you understand how much you hurt me. We know we aren't to make them pay, but we sure hope they will a little bit. We want their sorrow to reflect the fact that they have been through some sort of pain. And then we want to make sure that we feel justified in what happened to us. And I thought how selfish our hearts are. And we forgive in obedience, and God blesses forgiveness. But I thought his goal is just, the way he expressed it is like, wow, when you repent, then you're going to love me and I'm going to love you and it's all going to be glorious. And do you ever think like that when someone repents before you, that that's what you're looking forward to? This is perfect love relationship. And I love that about the Lord. And may someone be encouraged tonight if you're thinking, oh, you know, I messed up. He's going to make me pay. He's out to judge me in some way, and may you know this is the heart of God. You're back? Good. I can love on you, and you can love on me, and everything's going to be glorious again. That's the heart of our God in forgiveness, and I've just been overwhelmed with that this week, and just his incredible love for you and for me. And then when we're faithless, we think, oh, he's going to make me pay for this one, or he can't ever use me. He won't give me the strength that I need. And I think you know the things that you say when you're feeling faithless. But see, what you and I think doesn't change who God is. Consider a lot of politicians. They take polls to see what the majority of us want, and then they adapt their promises according to what they think the people want. Our God, one of his names is Jehovah, and it part of what that means is the becoming one. And politicians are kind of like these mini Jehovahs, you know, they become what the people need, at least they say they will. But see, are what the people want, but our Jehovah becomes what the people need. He doesn't become what you and I want, because he knows the best thing for us. And he will never change. You and I cannot manipulate him. And aren't you happy that you can't? 2 Timothy 2:14 says, remind them of these things, charging them before the Lord not to strive about words to no profit, to the ruin of the hearers. Stick to what is important. I started thinking about the things that Christians debate about today. We get distracted with, and I went on to gotquestions.org, and I just typed in, what are the questions that Christians or people have today? And they gave me a list of the top 20 questions asked. Here's the top 10. Number one, what about women in ministry? 2, homosexuality, tattoos, eternal security, masturbation, interracial marriages, who was Cain's wife? Suicide. 9th was, do pets go to heaven? And 10, life after death. Now, most of these, as you look at them, they're not heaven or hell questions. You know, they don't determine what's most important. And it may be helpful to get answers on those things, but it becomes very wrong when you and I debate about them, or at least most of them, when strife starts coming up. God's not pleased when, as Christians, we start bumping heads on these things that are not eternally important. And Paul's saying, be careful of that. Verse 15 says, be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We're to put off the behavior of verse 14, striving about words of no profit, and then put on the behavior of verse 15. We are to remember to be diligent. Does anybody memorize this verse in Old King James? None of you? Yeah, I mean, this is one of those verses that it's like, study thyself to be approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But diligent actually is a better translation. So we are to be diligent, to put your efforts here to do these things, and to put our efforts into being approved to God, not to people, but to God. He says, Timothy, put your efforts here. Don't let people tell you what to do. Don't let people distract you. Be a worker that is not ashamed when his work is examined. Do what you do for God's approval with the goal of pleasing him, and you'll never be ashamed. Rightly divide the word of truth. And I saw this almost like having a loaf of bread and slicing it up and handing out these pieces of bread that nothing else was mixed in with. You know, you just, here's the word of God, and you're slicing it up and you're handing it out, and nothing is mixed in with it. In verse 16, Paul goes back to verse 14, and he says, but shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness, and their message will spread like cancer. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort, who have strayed concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection is already past, and they overthrow the faith of some. Shun. You know what shun means? Stand above, separate from, be superior to. Isn't that what Christians are often accused of having that kind of an attitude? You think you're superior? You think you're better? You ever been accused of being holier than thou, whatever that means? The shunning is separating from conversations. It's stating God's truth is superior to the lies that are being talked about. And Paul uses some harsh words to describe these conversations. He says, they're of no profit. There's nothing worthwhile in them. He says they're profane. Now, this word profane, interesting. It was used to describe someone who ought to have been barred from the threshold of the temple because of the way they acted. They shouldn't have been allowed in the temple. In other words, the kind of conversations that should not occur among Christians. And then idle, empty, useless matters increase to more ungodliness, spread like a cancer. Strong words. Spread fast. In those days, pretty unstoppable. And I thought about, I don't know, it just hit me funny that the word cancer was used 2,000 years ago. So I looked up the word that was translated cancer, and it says, a disease by which any part of the body suffering from inflammation becomes so corrupted that unless a remedy be seasonably applied, the evil continually spreads, attacks other parts, and at last eats away at the bones. These kind of conversations, these kind of teachings, this kind of thinking, Paul says, it's like a cancer. Are you getting the sense of how dangerous these things are? And these are, like I said, Paul's last words to Timothy. Be careful of allowing these kind of conversations, this kind of teaching in the church. But what do we all too often say? I can handle it. You know, I can pick out the good from the bad. I've had people that tell me they're going to another church, and I'll say, do you understand that what they're teaching doctrinally is wrong? And they will tell me, I can sort that out. Yeah, I know it's wrong. But I like going there. And see, Paul is saying, flee. Take this seriously. This is Paul's last concern while he's departing from this world. It's important. See, this isn't judging. It's rightly recognizing that which is dangerous and fleeing from it. Hymenaeus and Philetus were like that. We find Hymenaeus mentioned in 1 Timothy 1:20. Of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I delivered to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. And then the verse right before that in verse 19. Having faith and a good conscience, that's what we're supposed to do, which some having rejected concerning the faith have suffered shipwreck. Of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander? Shipwreck. They crashed. They were sailing along fine, and they went off course, and they shipwrecked. These men strayed concerning the truth, and they taught that the resurrection was already past. Remember, we kind of looked at sort of that kind of thinking in 2 Thessalonians. Don't you know how frustrating this must have been to Paul? You know, teaching the gospel, teaching that Jesus is coming again, teaching heaven, the hope of heaven, and having men come in and tell the sheep, oh, the resurrection's past. It's done. See, not like it was going to happen again, but it's over. The people that are going to be resurrected are resurrected. What if you heard that? Wouldn't your faith kind of flounder a little bit? You're just going to die and go on the ground. This is a biggie that they were teaching. And those people that didn't understand sound doctrine apparently were buying it, and they strayed from the faith. And oh, what a sweet counter to such heresies Paul brings in verse 19. Nevertheless, see, in other words, in spite of what they say, the solid foundation of God stands. God's word remains true. And he says, having this seal, stamp from God himself. And Ephesians 1:13 and 14 talk about that seal in him, Jesus. You also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also having believed, when you believed, you were sealed, stamped by the Lord, she's mine, with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. Sealed. We have this seal from the Lord. Now, I have taught those verses to you over and over and over again. And that's one of those things I want to remind you of, the sureness that we have that you're his. He knows who is his, and you are his. And if you get tired of me teaching Ephesians 1, 13 and 14, let me know, because I love reminding you of this, especially these two verses. And this sealing in 2 Timothy here relates to two things. It says we have the seal. One is the Lord knows who are his. In other words, he's not leaving anybody behind. Hymenaeus said he's going to leave you behind. He's left you. No, that's not our God. He knows who are his. He will keep his promise to resurrect us and get us to heaven. Numbers 16 is what is believed to be quoted here, and it recounts the story of Korah and several people in the time of Moses who decided they didn't like Moses' leadership and Aaron's leadership, and so challenged it. And when Moses heard it, we're told he fell on his face before the Lord. And then the next morning, or that after he prayed, Numbers 16:5 says, and he, Moses, spoke to Korah and all his company, saying, tomorrow morning the Lord will show you who is his and who is holy, who is set apart for his purposes. Tomorrow morning the Lord's going to show you. He knows. He knows who is his. God's not sitting in heaven wondering and worrying if you're saved or not. He does not hope or wonder if you're going to make it. He knows. And this is a seal and assurance that Paul is reminding Timothy to remind the people. But there's something else Paul wants to remind Timothy, and he says this. Let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Continuing in this story of Numbers 16, Moses spoke to the congregation saying, depart now from the tents of these wicked men. Touch nothing of theirs, lest you be consumed in all their sins. And verse 27 says, so they got away from the tents of Korah. And you're seeing here, these are the people that belong to the Lord. When the Lord said depart, they departed. And so Paul is telling Timothy here, the Lord knows who are his, and those who that are his, they will depart from iniquity. God knows what we will do, and we will depart from iniquity as a lifestyle. Some might say, you know, I belong to the Lord, I'm saved, I know I'm his, I know I'm going to heaven. It doesn't matter so much how I live. If so, they've forgotten the two seals here. There's two. Those that are his will have desires and actions that will want to depart from iniquity. Now, will we do it 100% of the time? You know in your life that that's not true, nor in mine, and we'll talk about that when we get to 1 John. But know this, see, a saved life has some changes. A saved life desires to depart from iniquity. Now, look at verse 20. Paul just made a statement, the Lord knows who are his, and those that are his should depart from iniquity. And some of us might start wavering a little bit, you know, and thinking of our lives and think, well, I remember last week I didn't depart from iniquity. I chose iniquity. You start, and Satan points it out, see, you're not saved. So he says, but, verse 20. Unless we get carried away with insisting that if we are saved, we will always depart from iniquity, we have these verses in verses 20 and 21. But in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honor, some for dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, he will be a vessel of honor, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work. See, within the church, within the body of Christ, there are vessels. Vessels of gold and silver, and vessels of wood and clay. Sometimes you and I vacillate. Sometimes we're the vessel of gold and silver, and sometimes we're the vessel of wood and clay. 1 Corinthians tells us that our works will be tried, and some will come forth as gold and silver and precious stone, some of our works wood, hay, and stubble. But we're reminded, if anyone's work is burned, if anyone's work is wood, hay, and stubble, he himself will still be saved, yet so as through fire. So in your house, you've got glasses. You've got some clean glasses. Your clean glasses are probably in your cupboard. And you've probably got some dirty glasses. Your dirty glasses are on your sink, or maybe in your dishwasher. Paul says, he's referring to a great house, so this great house has a master. The master wanted to go get a drink, or had a guest and wanted to serve the guest, minister to the guest. Where would he get the glass? Go to the cupboard, right? Go to the cupboard and serve a clean glass. All the glasses are his. But if he wants to use a glass to minister to someone else, he's going to go to the cupboard and get that clean glass. I've heard a story of a guy when he was younger. He was helping a neighbor lady working the yard, and it was a really hot day, and his brother was helping him too, and the lady saw that they were hot, and she brought them two glasses of lemonade, and he said, those glasses were so bad. They were just filthy. And he said, they were just gross. And we took the glasses, and we didn't know what to do because there's just no way we're going to drink out of those glasses. And she turned her back, and, you know, we dumped them. And she said, she turned back around and said, my, you must have been really thirsty. Let me get you some more. But the point is, you know, sometimes you and I are dirty glasses, you know, and we're not usable. We're still saved. In the great house of God, there are clean glasses and there's dirty glasses. And God comes and he takes the clean glasses. Those are the usable ones. And so Paul's reminding us, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared, ready for every good work. So when God comes to his great house and he looks for someone to serve, he goes to the cupboard. He'll grab the clean vessel. I remember when I got saved, I could not figure out Dale's vessel. I knew his vessel before, but his countenance had changed. He was different. He didn't want the old stuff, and he was so filled with joy. And I wanted that. He was a vessel that was now usable for the Lord. Paul gets practical here. You know, how do we cleanse ourselves? I mean, isn't it God that does the cleansing? Yes. But see, we have our part, especially it would seem as we look at this chapter and being careful of what we expose ourselves to not contaminate ourselves. So I want to give you a list on how to avoid contamination. Before I do, I want to share this right here to bring the point home. See, this is what Paul is saying. You know, this stuff is moldy. It's going to touch you. I found this at Costco last year, and I was teaching on something that had to do with contamination, and so I actually bought it. And Darlene Houghton from our church was the checker, and she said, ooh, you don't want this one. I said, yes, I do. Because it's such a good illustration, because what would you and I do? We would separate those strawberries so fast. And Paul is saying, this is what I'm talking about. Don't let this stuff be in your life. So, to avoid contamination, flee youthful lusts. Now, we can interpret this two ways. Both are true. One kind of makes most of us exempt, and we think, well, you know, it's past being youthful, so I don't have to worry about this. So what seems obvious is flee the lusts or desires that are especially strong in the young and the youth. We tend to think of sexual desires. But see, lest you and I ignore this one, if we're really seeking to cleanse ourselves, we'd be wise to flee whatever lusts that are pertinent to our own lives or ages. But in context, this doesn't work as well. So the second interpretation, which I like better, is that tendency of the youth to be too quick to engage in arguments. You know, the youth love to debate, don't they? You know, give them something to debate about, and they'll debate and debate. They love to talk about what's controversial. And we are to shun away from that which tickles the flesh or the mind. And we are to pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace. We're to pursue right living. We're to pursue trusting God's word. We're to pursue loving others and loving God. And we're to pursue peace. It doesn't, you know, when you look at those things, doesn't that cause you to say, I need to be clean if I'm going to pursue these things? I need to be a clean vessel. And then it says, and we are to pursue these things which those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Pursuing these things with people that have the same goals, that are like-minded, keeps us from being contaminated vessels. You know, we can tell a lot about someone by asking these three questions. What do they flee? What do they pursue? And who do they hang around with? And you moms that have had teenagers, you've probably complained about who they wanted to hang around with, and what did they throw back at you? You're so judgmental. Say, I didn't say it, God said it. God says flee. God says pursue. And God says watch who you hang around with. And then, avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing they generate strife. See, Paul's saying if something generates strife, let it go. I was listening to a message of Kay Smith's a few days ago, and she said something like, don't ask what is right. Ask if it's pleasing to God. And I love that. Don't ask, is this right? Ask, is this pleasing to God? See, if our attitude is not pleasing to God, it doesn't matter how right we are. And then do not quarrel. See what Paul says? Servant of the Lord must not quarrel. Quarreling almost always causes the other person to put up defenses or fight back. We're not to do that. We're to be gentle to all. See, while quarreling causes a person to stiffen, gentleness causes a person to soften. Gentleness is a fruit of the Spirit. It reflects Jesus. See, what do you look like? If you could look in the mirror while you're talking to someone, while you're disagreeing with someone, what do you think your face looks like? What does that person look like? Look at the person, the countenance of the person you're talking to. You see him stiffening up? Back off. There's no love. There's no gentleness coming through in our lives. And gentle, who's the best at being gentle? We want to be like Jesus. And Jesus said in Matthew 11:29, take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I'm gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. These people were off doctrinally. Paul calls us to be gentle. We learn from Jesus because he is gentle. And as I was thinking about this message, I typed, show them what you've got. And see what I mean by that. Show them what you've got is, in other words, these attributes, get over to them, that pursuing righteousness and faith and love and peace and not quarreling and being gentle, only possible for believers. Most of those are fruit of the Holy Spirit. They're not attitudes that the world can have. And see, God's saying, show them what you got. Show them what only God can do in a life. Show them what's different about you. Don't be the same as that person that you're trying to interact with and there's conflict. Fight lovingly with God's armor. And then it says to be able to teach. I don't have that in the chart because that is part of this letter that is specific to elders or pastors, that they be effective in their teaching. And then be patient, you know what that is. Correct in humility. See, don't miss the balance here in this chapter. We're to first correct in patience, humility, and gentleness, not in quarreling or disputing. Then, if we're not received, if the correction is not received, we are to flee and shun. You and I are to be the greater influence. See, I'm not saying that we can't hang around with people that aren't saved. That's how people that aren't saved get saved. It's important, but when you look at that relationship, are you drawing them more towards godly things, or are they pulling you towards the ungodly? Why bother correcting? God's goal is and ever will be that he would grant them repentance so that they may know and that they may come to sense their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. Oh, how deep false doctrine and thinking can penetrate a person's thinking. for those who would come out of cults of false thinking, of even messages from past pain and abuse, it can be rough. For the lies are deep and the truth is so contrary to what they have believed. Jehovah Witnesses believe that you can only believe what makes sense to you. They're sincerely deceived. They're tricked. They've been taught, run everything by that filter. When someone gives you a spiritual truth, if it makes sense, you can believe it. If it doesn't, throw it out. They don't believe in the Trinity. Trinity doesn't make sense. God has told us His ways do not make sense. His mind is different than ours. Spiritual things, He said, are spiritually discerned or spiritually understood. But people who have come out of false teaching, they struggle because they've got these lies that they've been saturated with. And then we bring in the truth, and there's a clash that goes on in their mind. And God has a heart for that. And it's our place to correct and have an answer that is biblical truth. It's God's job to take the truth and expose the lie. We can only present the truth. He touches the soul with it. So there you have it. The call to each one of us to be a vessel of honor, usable for the Lord to touch lives. And we've got to flee things and people that contaminate us and stop making excuses for them or thinking we can handle what they're saying or doing. And I had this somewhere in my notes, and I forgot about it. Someone came up to me this morning and was talking about TV programs that are series. How many of them are out now that I've noticed several that they start out pretty clean, and you really get involved in the characters and what's happening, then all of a sudden they bring in a little more sexual stuff, and you think, but I like the storyline, I like these characters, I'm gonna kind of put up with it. And then it gets really, really bad, and you think, how did I get to this place of watching this stuff? And we've got to be careful, because I'm seeing it, I think twice in the last month I've been caught in a series of doing that and thinking, oh, it's going to be okay, and then it's just bad. And it's like, what am I doing? And we've got to watch, because Satan knows he's not going to put a program on that's just blatantly sexual for you. First time it's on, you're going to turn it off. So we just a little bit at a time. And we're warned here, don't let yourself be contaminated. Be cleansed. We've got to pursue the things that only fill clean vessels, that righteousness and faith and love and peace. And reminding ourselves that we can be saved, but be dirty and useless. The choice is ours. But see, also to remember when we fail, and we will make the wrong choice and our glasses get a little foggy. Be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, because He is faithful to cleanse us and forgive us of all wrong choices and all unrighteousness. Let's pray. Father, I praise You. Thank You for Your grace. Thank You that You have not saved us and told us to walk this life perfectly in our own strength or perfectly in any way, because You know who we are. God, in You, we can be so different, and we can even be usable for Your kingdom and Your glory to touch lives, and we want to be. So Lord, stir us up. Show us those things in our life that we've allowed in our classes that have kind of fogged us up, Lord. And may we know that when we come to You, You know exactly how to clean us up, and You love cleaning us up. Praise You and thank You in Jesus' name. Amen. I felt like the Lord showed me a little deeper part of the idea of the glasses. And I was picturing, you know, me as a glass with feet and kind of being on the sink and with the other dirty glasses and other glasses going, you're not that dirty. You're okay. Or, you know, we found another way to get cleaned up. We're going to go that way. And all of a sudden looking at Jesus and saying, I know how to cleanse you. I know how to make you usable and clean. And And in my little vision, I was like, I shuffled over to Jesus. And, you know, there was nothing I could do. It just says, clean me. You know, and he took the water of his Holy Spirit and washed me and the his blood. And, you know, then he just dried me off. And then he picked me up and he put me in the cupboard. You know, and it was such a great feeling of, oh, Lord, I was just belonged to you, but I was on the sink. And he took me and he put me in the cupboard. And when I get in the cupboard, when you want me to do something, you're just, I'm ready to go. And I thought, that's where I want to be, you know? That was such an exciting, good feeling of him just wiping me clean. And, okay, you're ready. And that's the way we want to be. You know, let's not be those vessels that are even dingy, but shuffle over to him and say, clean me, because I want to be used. God bless you.